This irony, this paradox in life, in terms of God and the gospel. And that is, you remember as a little kid when you did something wrong, would you tell your parents? You'd keep it a secret, right? And they would somehow figure it out. Never could figure out how my parents knew when I did something wrong. How do you figure it out, Kathy?
I have a brain.
I have a brain. Yeah, I suspect it, and it's usually true. I remember being in Hawaii with our two little girls when they were very young. I think Sarah was 5 or 6, and Nicole was not even 2 years old yet. She was just over a year old. And Nancy's parents had taken us there for their 50th wedding anniversary. It was their 50th. What a treat, right? It's their anniversary, and they take us to Hawaii. But we were in a condo on Maui on Kihei, and suddenly the condominium got very, very quiet, and I thought, where are those kids? Because usually kids are not quiet, right? So that's one of the indicators. You're being too quiet. And so I looked around, and we couldn't find them anywhere. Where'd the kids go? We go into the kitchen, and there's this breakfast bar with bar stools, the kind that have the backs on them, kind of the breakfast seats, the high things. And they were down underneath those bar stools in the middle of that forest of legs with a box of Ritz crackers. And they had polished off almost that whole box. And they looked up at us and went, caught! There is this paradox, though, surrounding this. Because when you do something bad, and I'm not talking about eating Ritz crackers under a kitchen bar, you know. I'm talking about the kinds of things that you do that you don't want another human being to ever know. The things that we keep secret. Right? And we have those things, do we not? Right? The irony is the very things we keep secret are the things that are going to be shouted from the rooftops, according to the scripture. The more we try to keep things hidden, the more it will be exposed on the day of judgment. And so there's a remedy to this, and that is to be honest with God about who you are and what you've done. It's called confession. It's not in order that you are forgiven, because you're already forgiven at the cross, but it's order to come out of hiding. You know that the enemy has a great deal of power in the fact that you keep things secret, keep things in hiding. One of the most profound things that have happened in Nancy and my life was here in this church when we first came. I had some secret sins in my life that I had carried with me for a long time. We won't go into them. And some very, very caring people in the church invited us to meet with them and to confess our sins openly. Not in minute detail, not in spiritual pornography, but in generalities of what we'd been, those secrets of the heart, some of them for when I was a kid that I was ashamed of. And this church became our priests, in a sense, not in the sense of a Catholic priest, please don't hear that, but in a sense of being the one who invited us to come out of hiding. And we came out of hiding, and these great burdens that I had carried around my entire life were lifted off my shoulders. Now, do I recommend that you have to come to the minister or no? Some people will find that just confessing it to God is enough. But there are those sins, and they are the ones that are the most secret that we don't want people to know, that the enemy most beats us up over. Do you follow me? And if we keep them secret, it suggests that there will be an unveiling. And it seems like this is true of everybody, whether you're saved or not, at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you realize that there are two judgments? There's the great white throne judgment, which God judges the people. And I think that's where they bring out the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. And if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, you do not have to face that judgment. But we will all face the judgment seat of Christ for what we have done. And we will be rewarded for what we've allowed the Spirit to do in and through us. And everything else will be kindling. And so it appears that our secrets will be divulged. Better get them out now, huh? I'd rather have a few people know than the whole courtroom of heaven. The enemy doesn't fight fair, does he? We kind of had these rules of engagement that girls and I and Nancy were talking last night about war and the Geneva Convention and all those kinds of rules of warfare. And I thought, you know, it's really kind of ridiculous to have rules of warfare. We are fighting people who follow no rules right now, right? In the terrorism, they follow no rules. The enemy never fights fair, and he will capitalize on your secret sins every time. And so there's this paradox. And that paradox is addressed today in our chapter. And we'll see it in a wider context in the scripture. Is this something to be afraid of? The irony is, why do you keep them secret? Why? You're embarrassed because of shame. The fear of shame, right? What freedom there comes. When you have another human being who you can trust, who is someone who walks in righteousness, who will not condemn you, who will love you and say, you're forgiven. Not announcing that you're forgiven, but just reminding you that at the cross, you were forgiven. The blood covers that, and I don't condemn you for that. That's what people did for me. Our text is found in Romans chapter 2, continuing our study of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. We're going to read the whole passage, even though we're only looking at 14 through 16 today. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So starting with verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. I read that and I went, what? I did a Greek exegesis of it, and I went, what? It's a very complicated sentence, and it actually goes on for many, many verses. So some versions start a new sentence here. So let's unpack this. It says, for when the Gentiles, in contrast to who? To the Jews. They haven't been named yet, but to those who have the law. For the Gentiles who do not have the law. Well, in the church, we've had the law given to us by the church many times. But in that day, the Gentile, who was a non-Jewish person, somebody who was not in Judaism and non-Jewish, that included everybody else on the planet, none of them had the law. So for the Gentiles who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. So do by nature, by what's already in them, they already do the law. So are there some good people out in the world that live lives of integrity? Are they perfect people? Are they evil still? Yes. But from all outward appearances, they are people of integrity. In Japan, it's an interesting country because Japanese, righteousness for the Japanese is to fulfill your obligations. When you're born, you have a built-in obligation to your parents, to your mom and dad for bringing you into the world, for your mom going through labor, for their care for you. So it's an obligation that you will spend the rest of your time trying to pay back, trying to fulfill. You have an obligation to the emperor for providing you for this great country to live in, is how they think. Even though it's democracy, they still as England does, they have an emperor. If anybody does favors to you, you are obligated to pay back that favor tit for tat. So they have a whole gift-giving culture. Anytime you go over to somebody's house, you bring a gift. And when they come over to your house, they bring a gift to you. So, and if you give too expensive a gift, what do? You overly obligate themselves or themselves to you. So righteousness to the Japanese is fulfilling one's obligation. And out of that culture, you have people who live very, very upright lives. But what they don't tell you is Japanese have a front stage and a back stage to their life. Front stage is what everybody sees, and they're very careful to control what everybody sees. Backstage, anything goes. So in Japan, a husband can have a mistress. The wife will even prepare the husband to go out with his mistress, and it's all okay in their culture, unless the husband gets caught out in public with the mistress or gets caught having a mistress. Then he loses face and he's shamed and there's no recovery. There's only one recourse for having lost face, for having lost this ability to have a righteous appearance. And what is that? Suicide. So Japan is a country that is in dire need of the gospel of grace. It's very hard for them to understand grace. So here you have a culture who people do instinctively. They're very kind people, genuinely kind people. But they don't have the law. Most Japanese have no idea about the Ten Commandments. They couldn't even probably give you one of the Ten Commandments, what they are. So we're talking about people outside of the covenant of God who still do righteous acts. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. So they become a law to themselves because they know right from wrong. Is there any culture where murder is okay? It's okay just to go out and murder people. What culture is that? They don't consider that murder, though. They couldn't murder each other. They can only murder us. And that's not considered murder. That's called... it's only by our perception that that's murder. But is there a culture where it's legal to go out and murder a fellow... Pardon? Yeah. Right. How do I get at though? Generally, there are every culture has laws against murder, right? And they will be tried. So there are things that we would, from our perception, and I'm not saying it's right, but from our perception, we would look at Muslim culture and go, that's murder. But under their law, yeah, it's okay. But they still have a law for murder in Muslim cultures. I'm not aware of any society that has no laws against at least some form of murder. I think there was a tribe in Africa who had been displaced from their land, and they were completely in disarray and had no rules governing them, and murder was... I guess there are some cultures down in South America, though, aren't there? Where murder of fellow tribes was a good thing. But the point is, around the world, we have laws that are shared by cultures, whether they are aware of God's law or not. What about theft? Do you think most cultures have laws against stealing? Many cultures, like Muslim cultures, have much stricter consequences. Yeah. So there is this sense of right and wrong. I remember being at Evergreen, and there was a fellow student who was part Japanese. He was half Japanese, a friend of mine. He was a nice fellow, but he was a Buddhist. So one time we were studying together, and he got started on the fact that Buddhism is the right religion. And he says, you know, there is no right or wrong, Grant. Everything is one. Everything gets, it's like the drop falling into the ocean. Everything gets infused into the oneness of everything. And there is no right and wrong. There is no absolutes. There are no... And I said, so if I go over and get this kettle of hot water here on the stove, because we were in a little kitchen area, and it's boiling, and it was boiling, and I said, and I bring this over, and I just decide I want to pour this on you, that's not wrong. He says, well, that's wrong. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in the big picture, there's no right or wrong. And I said, so then in the big picture, I can still pour this hot water on you, and that's not wrong. And he said, no, that's wrong. So what are we getting at? Who made us? And what did he put in us when he made us? He put a compass in us. And sometimes our compass gets pretty rusty so it doesn't spin anymore. But when we were little, that compass worked perfectly fine. Our dog has a compass. And it's usually pointing south instead of north. He comes in and he goes... He always looks guilty. What have you done, dog? What are we going to find? What did you rip up? What did you chew up? And he doesn't do those things. He's just naturally a guilty little dog. Actually, he's a good covenanter, isn't he? No. I'm going to have to cut that line from the tape, I think. God's put a compass in us. He's put a moral sense. And every person on the planet has it to begin with. A few people seem to be lacking it completely. They never had it. And I don't know why. But I believe they probably had it when they were very young and through circumstances and through choices. Is it possible that we are desensitized to what God has put within us? Yeah. So... It says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And the heart here means their whole being, their minds, their will, their emotions. It doesn't mean so much their feelings. We read heart, and we always read in the word emotions, because we think with head or with heart. What do we mean by thinking with the head or the heart? We mean thinking with the thoughts versus that emotional life, right? Hebrew people didn't think that way. Heart included emotions, but when they said heart, they meant the faculty of the mind. that was at the heart of your being, was your thought life, was your will, and what you felt too. In that they show the work of the law written on their hearts. Who did the writing? Who wrote that on people's hearts? God. And it bears witness. It's now we have the an image of a courtroom here. Paul's invoking this image of a courtroom. What do witnesses bear? What do they do? When you're on a witness stand, what do? You tell the truth. So what does this internal writing on our hearts bear witness to? The truth. What is true and what is not. So I maintain that there's a click to truth. And when you hear it, you know it. You just go, yep, I know that. Certainly that click has something to do with the Holy Spirit, though. And then it goes on, it says, their conscience. Here we have a new idea. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Their conscience bearing witness. There we have that moral compass. Do you think every human being on the planet has been given a conscience? Doesn't the scripture say that? So internally, we already know right from wrong. And as a little kid, I already knew about God before really anybody told me about God. How do I explain that? I just knew. Doesn't mean I was following him. I just knew that he was there. Sometimes I think as we get older, all those things get clouded up. So we have this conscience. And what does our conscience do? Do you remember the old cartoons with the, was it Bugs Bunny? Or what? Who's, yeah, the little devil and the angel. What cartoon employed that the most? Who? Tom and Jerry, yeah, that Tom had it a lot. Jerry had that little mouse on either shoulder. I have an evil one on this side and an evil one on this side. No, I'm kidding. That's a visual depiction of our conscience. First, accusing us, and the language again is of a courtroom. Our conscience bearing witness that you've done wrong. Why do you keep things secret? Because you know that they are wrong. Do people without the gospel and without the law keep things secret? Why is that? Because their consciences are accusing them that it's wrong. You know, there are certain things in the Bible, there's certain things that are never mentioned that they're wrong. Do you know that abortion is never mentioned in the Bible? It's not. But because there is not a rule against it, does that mean that it's not right? No, I've talked to many, many women who have had abortions in their life. And I'm not condemning you if you've had one. Please do not hear that. But you know probably more than anybody that your conscience bothers you. And the abortion industry does not tell people the reality of what you're going to experience after you've had one. Were you going to say something?
But it does talk about knowing
that. Yes, yes. Yeah. So there's ample evidence that it's wrong indirectly, but we do have a work called the Didache, which I'm glad didn't make it into the Bible because it's a notoriously legalistic document that was written. It's called the Teacher, and it was written right after the books of the Bible. It didn't make it into our Bible, but it specifically states that the early church knew that abortion was wrong. It says it. And we know, don't we? But there's an issue where is every sin listed in the Bible? So if you don't find this particular sin, it's okay. Is that how we think? Sometimes. This one isn't the Bible, it's okay. Well, my conscience. We have hypersensitive consciences. Why? Who's come to dwell within us? Who's come to infuse our consciences with his conscience? The Holy Spirit. So it's no longer any fun to sin as a Christian. At least as a non-Christian, it had an element of fun in it, I think. Maybe not. You thought it did, but it really didn't. But now, man, you get into sin, and what does the Holy Spirit do? He comes and he does this. I won't do this to anybody. It's too rude. But he puts his hand on your head and goes, you know, and you're walking around. Oh. Until you fess up. Okay, I did it. I admit it. Is that to destroy you that he does that? Isn't it to... Remarkable line out of the scripture yesterday, Psalm 23. For he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. We always thought that righteousness was something that we did for God so that we could earn his way and be pleasing to him. And in Psalm 23, it says exact opposite. That he leads us onto the path of righteousness. He keeps us on the path. Is that good news? So this courtroom picture, our consciences alternately accusing us or defending us. So sometimes you know you're right. Your conscience tells you you're right. And do you have to be a Jewish person with the law or a Christian to have your conscience telling you that what you did was right? No. The good little angel says, you did well. Are there really little angels on your shoulders? No. Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. It's not my fault. That does age me. It's a good excuse. It's a really poor excuse, actually. So reading the whole thing, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. And this conscience will bear witness at a future day, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That sounds like it's more the white throne judgment, because it's talking about God being the judge. God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. What is this getting at? There's a sense out in the world that we earn our way, right? And it creeps into our religion. That if I just do enough good things, then God will accept me. And so as I said yesterday in the memorial service, that we envision that there is these great scales that I live out my life on. And if I can get just enough good deeds on the good side, with that good little angel encouraging me, right, to outweigh the bad deeds, then I'm okay. Only trouble in my life, it's with no hope of getting enough over here to ever make up for what's on this side. Maybe some of you think I'm pretty good. But how many good deeds do you have to have on the good side, and how many bad deeds on the bad side before you're accepted by God on the basis of your effort and work, according to the Bible? The good side has to be completely weighted down so it's touching bottom, and there can't be a single bad deed on the bad side. Right? James says, for if you have broken the law, even in one instance, you have broken the whole thing, and what do you deserve? Death. So, we have this sense that we earn our way. And so people out in the world, They have this conscience operating in their life, sometimes accusing them, sometimes defending them. What is it getting at? There's this sense of people that I'm a good person. I talked to a neighbor one day here, a couple years ago, maybe 5 or 6 years ago or longer, and I shared with him the gospel. And he says, I don't need your gospel. I'm strong enough in my own. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Isn't that a common belief today? I'm a good person. God accepts me because I'm a good person. And the anticipation is that when I face God then, I'm going to face him on my own goodness. And he gets at what? But what about your secrets? So suddenly he pulls this ace out of his sleeve, God does. And it's, wait a minute, don't you have secrets? Do you think there's any human being on the planet that doesn't have secrets? Let's take a look at a couple scriptures real quick. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 5 and 6. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. These seem like rock solid words. There's no way around them. The law is still in effect. What were Jesus' words on the cross? His final words. It is finished. Does that mean that every part of the law has been fulfilled? No. But the just requirements of the law were met in Christ. They were fulfilled. Then he goes into all this. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Verse 22, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. If you call a person a jerk. How many times do we do that driving? My common daily, right? That idiot. Jump down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lust for her or for him has already committed adultery in the heart. Very last verse. If you keep going down, you see, you've heard it said, you've heard it written. Go down to the very last verse of the chapter. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This crushes me. The weight of this is unbearable. I read it and I go, there is no human being that can stand up to this sermon. Then you get to chapter 6, and this is my point. The Jewish people had this mindset that you kept the law, and by keeping the law, you were a good person. You were accepted by God. But if you really wanted to be a good Jew, you did the extra credit works. There were three works that were actually defined by the oral tradition in the Halakha. These good works were, and they're named. First one, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet. What was the first one? Almsgiving. Do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. These guys are thinking that they're doing great things because they're giving great amounts to the poor and announcing at church. what a great guy I am. I gave $1,000 to the food bank. I really didn't, but right, that's what they were doing. And then telling all of you about it to get your accolades, to get your praise. What were they doing on the inside? Maybe lusting after their neighbor's wife, maybe coveting after their neighbor's possessions. Maybe they had just called their neighbor an idiot, secretly condemning him to other people. So they've done this outward work of righteousness, and Jesus says, your heavenly Father will seize in secret and will reward you. That's a double entendre. It's a double-edged sword. If what you've done is secret, in secret is a good thing, you'll be rewarded. If what you've done in secret is a bad thing, you will be rewarded, and it's a word of judgment. Do you hear that? Verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Three times the exact same wording about what the Father sees done in secret and rewarding you. What is it we are all doing in secret? All sorts of things that are all sorts of bad things, right? So what is he getting at in Matthew 5 and 6? In Matthew 5, he says, if you're trying to keep the law, this is the standard. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All your good side deeds on one side of the scale, nothing on the bad side. Perfect. Then if you think you've done the extra credit works, those acts of charity and prayer and fasting, the things that make you the spiritual giants of the church, let me tell you, because if whatever you are doing in secret, that's what the Father is going to reward you for, not these outward acts for which you're getting praise. And I go, and it crushes me. Very quickly, Matthew 12:35, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure, what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. But I will tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for on the day of judgment. Have you ever done careless words? So what is happening in Matthew? What is happening in Romans? What's going on here? I mean, this feels like I'm getting crushed by this. Does it feel that way to you? I told you it was bad news. What's it doing? It's showing us that our righteousness is as filthy rags, that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who understands. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. Our mouths are full of bitterness and cursing. Our tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on our lips. And on Romans goes. There is no one righteous, not even one. That's in chapter 3. More of the bad news. We're getting there. Why does Paul and Jesus go to such great lengths to attack religious people who think they're doing pretty good? So they can wake up and realize, I'm not as good as I thought. In fact, I'm pretty evil. If people really knew the secret, you know, would you like, we have this great screen here. Would you like your secrets broadcast up on this screen? No. Maybe at the judgment seat of Christ, when those things are brought forth, if they are brought forth, I'm not sure about that, but if they are, those secret sins, what is Jesus going to do? The Good Shepherd is not going to take out the rod and the staff and club us to death. He's going to show his wounded hands to the Father, his wounded side, and say, I bore that one in my body. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. So the secrets of our life, is there still a practicality to revealing your secrets to somebody you can trust? Why? So that the enemy won't trounce you over it. Is this an absolute necessity? Otherwise you're lost, or no? Please don't hear that. You know that's actually scriptural. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. There's a time for confession to each other. And that's when the enemy has you on the ropes. He's condemning you for what you've done. Find someone you can trust and reveal it. But if you are in Christ, is there any condemnation for you? No. But if you never believed him, if there's someone here today, perchance, that has never entrusted their life to Christ, who has never believed him, do you hear his word to you? That there is no one righteous? That even the secret sins will be exposed? I got to tell you, I do not want to be there and have my secrets exposed to that level. Better take care of it now with the blood of Jesus. Amen.